Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Then, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father, And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, just a few verses there. Paul says these words, For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, Genesis chapter 27. Talk about your dysfunctional family. What is it that we have here? Well, you have parents who are scheming, really picking favorites amongst their own sons, something that no parents should ever do. We have a wife scheming against her husband, and instructing one of her sons to lie to her husband and deceive him. We have a son cheating his father and stealing from his brother. We have another son plotting his brother's murder. We have a son fleeing home and a broken family. We have a mom who detests her daughters-in-law. Sounds like home. We have crying, commotion, bitterness, and hatred. Who is this family again? Oh, it's a covenant family. No, it's not a covenant family. It's the covenant family. It's the covenant family. This is the patriarch Isaac, the promised son, the promised heir given to Abraham, the man of faith, the man with whom God made his covenant. It's amazing. Amazingly, the Bible reports the story of redemptive history without trying to give phony appearances. And, loved ones, this is one of the things that testifies of the Bible's authenticity and validity. If you're going to make up a religion, why in the world would you have the central characters, the central figures in that religion, be described like this? But you see, the Bible's not interested in that kind of thing. It's not interested in phony appearances. It's interested in telling the truth and getting the story right. And what it does is it reports the story of redemptive history, really with warts and all, but telling us in order that we will understand that the central actor, the true central character, and the only hero of the Bible is God Himself. Because it is what He has done and what He has promised to do as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and as our Consummator, that matters. He is the one who has brought salvation to us with His own arm. He is the one who has provided the very righteousness that He demanded through the person and work of Christ. who is really the only true hero, the only righteous and good man in the Bible. And he is the one who, despite all the failure and messiness of his people, remains faithful to his covenant and faithful to his promises. That is our God. And even in the midst of this messy story, a story with a real family, with a real mess, we see God working all things according to his purpose and for his glory. And so let's think about this chapter this morning, which highlights faith, faithfulness, and failure. And let's think about this in two parts, really. The first part being God's blessing received through faith, and the second part, God's faithfulness despite our failure. So God's blessing received by faith. Now the text tells us that Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He's over 100 years old at this point. He's blind. He's physically weak. He has to be told to sit up in his bed. And he doesn't expect to live much longer, even though he'll actually end up making it to about 180. And so what does he do? He thinks his life might be near the end now, and he summons his favorite son, Esau, in order to give him the blessing. And Isaac, being no dummy, knows that this will just be one more opportunity to get a good meal, meals that he loves. So he tells Esau to bring him some of that delicious food, such as I love. It's interesting that the Hebrew verb there for love is usually used for personal relationships, such as a man's love for a woman. It speaks of a great devotion. And the point really being there by the narrator that Isaac was passionate about this food that Esau would bring him. He's thinking about his own belly, really. And so thinking in those terms, he takes the opportunity to get another great meal before pronouncing the blessing on Esau, his favorite son. But what exactly was this blessing? What exactly was this? We want to be clear on this. As a child, I remember reading this and thinking, well, what's the big deal here? Why didn't he just say, oh, never mind, do over, and bless Esau? Why is it that he only has one blessing? And what exactly is it that he's blessing him with? Well, in the first place, we want to understand that the blessing within a family in the ancient Near East, from father to firstborn, was something of huge significance. This was not something that was just a mere family tradition. Oh, dad's going to go tell you his dying words now. It wasn't a prayerful wish, you know, for his son. I've often met Christians who the fathers will, you know, put their hands on the child's head and pray for them and things like that. And that's fine. But that's not what is happening here. A type of blessing like this in the ancient Near East that went from father to firstborn was an act that was actually legally binding. There was a transaction that was taking place. The chosen heir would right there formally be given his inheritance rights from his father. And this blessing from father to heir, it could only take place once and it could not be altered or rescinded. And yet this particular blessing within Isaac's family had even greater significance than these legal acts that would take place at that time in the ancient Near East. Because this blessing involved not only the usual inheritance of property and possessions, but it was a lot more than that. This was a holy blessing, not just a common blessing. It was nothing less than the priestly pronouncement of God's blessing upon the heir of the covenant. It had first passed from Abraham to Isaac, and now it was going from Isaac to Jacob. Later it would pass from Jacob to his 12 sons, who would father the 12 tribes of Israel. And from there, of course, a nation would be born and the blessing would be pronounced by the priests of the tribe of Levi, who were commanded to place the name of the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord, upon the people every time they lifted up their hands in the holy assembly and said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." The blessing was to be pronounced that had passed through these generations. And that continued for the nation Israel for centuries until their Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after He had accomplished redemption for His people in His life, death, and resurrection, what did He do just before He ascended into heaven? We read in Luke 24 that He lifted up His hands and He blessed the apostles. And He continues now as He has ascended into heaven, continuing forever as our eternal High Priest. And that blessing has gone out to the nations, of course. Remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. He promised that He would give him offspring numbered like the stars in heaven and a land for them to dwell in. He promised that He would make Abraham a light to the nations. And He promised that He would be their God and they would be His people. And that's exactly what's happened when Christ commissioned the apostles to go out into the world. This is what's taken place. And you see, that is the blessing, really. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's His presence with His people, taking them as His own to dwell in covenant with Him. That is the blessing that we hear echoed from Genesis on throughout the Bible, culminating in those final chapters of Revelation, where we read of that great vision of the new heavens and the new earth that the Apostle John had, and we hear that loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." You see, this is the blessing of Abraham that has come upon us even now in part. That is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. And we heard those words earlier, but he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The promised blessing is the dwelling of the Lord. It's the gift of the Spirit, the presence of God with us now, even now, which is a foretaste of what we will experience in full in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just a little part, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, of the promised Holy Spirit. It's just a small part of the new heavens and the new earth, which has been brought forward into our time, you see. That's what Pentecost is all about. This new creation that has even begun. And yet, we have to notice there that the only way that this blessing that goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes on through to us, the only way that this blessing could come upon sinful people like any of us was for Christ to become a curse for us. That's what we read. Our sins had to be laid upon Him, and He had to be punished for them under the justice of God in order for the curse to be removed from us forever. Because of our sin, we're under a curse. But Christ has removed that curse. He took our sins upon Himself, and in exchange gave us His righteousness and sent His promised Spirit into our hearts. As Martin Luther said of this passage, "There is no way," of Galatians 3 that is, "there is no way we can avoid the curse except to believe and with assured confidence say, 'I am your sin, Christ, your curse, your death, your wrath of God, your hell. And conversely, you, Christ, are my righteousness, my blessing, my life, my grace of God, my heaven.'" Through Christ's death and His becoming a curse for us, we receive the blessing of Abraham. We are justified by God and receive the promised Spirit. Yet notice, how is it that that blessing comes to us? What is the instrument through which we receive that blessing? Well, it's faith. Faith and faith alone. Faith is what the Holy Spirit uses to unite us with Christ and give us all of His benefits. Only faith, you see, takes hold of God's promises. Not faithfulness. Oh, we never want to get those two confused. And a lot of people do in our day. They think, oh, faith, faithfulness, it's all the same thing, isn't it? It's got the same root word. No, they're very different. Faith is extrospective, me looking over to Jesus Christ, the one who was faithful. Faithfulness is simply the fruit of faith. But you are not justified. You do not receive the blessing of God through your faithfulness. If you did, you wouldn't receive any blessing. Neither would I. It's through faith and faith alone. True faith has a knowledge of the facts of the gospel. It believes those facts are true and it trusts in them alone, trusts in the promises of God which have been made known to us most fully, of course, in the person and work of Christ. But faith is precisely, we see in this text, what Esau lacked. Esau was a member of the covenant outwardly. He was a member of the visible church. He'd be like a baptized member today. And he was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. He was circumcised. He had the sign of the covenant carved in his flesh as a stamp of God's ownership and as a constant reminder of God's covenant made with his own grandfather. Yet Esau lacked faith. He didn't care about the promises of God. He lived for the things of this present evil age. That's what mattered to him. He lived for his belly. He lived for his passions. He had no interest in the things above. Remember chapter 25? Remember what happened there? Esau sold his birthright to Isaac for what? A bowl of stew. Said, oh, what difference does this make? I'm hungry. He was willing to barter something eternal for something temporary because he didn't care. He despised his covenantal right to take part in Abraham's promised destiny. Something that's so greater, so much more than all the futile things of this life and this age. Something that continues on. He didn't care. He thought God's covenant was worthless. Pie in the sky, whatever. And you see, that's how the natural man thinks. He lives for this present evil age alone. He can only see what is in front of him. He can only see material gain, food, fun. He lives for that alone. He's like a dog, living for the next meal, living to be scratched on the back of the head, living for a walk, just running from one thing to the next. That's what the natural man is like. He thinks the gospel's a waste of time and energy, and so he despises it. He's interested in a different gospel, a gospel of self-improvement, a gospel of therapy, a gospel of spiritual experience, anything that's just practical and helpful to me. Something maybe that makes me a little healthier, a little wealthier, a little happier in this life because this life is all there is. He's not interested so much in whether or not the gospel is true. He's more interested in whether or not the gospel is useful to him so that he can get what he wants. And if it isn't, well, then he'll pass. Thank you very much. And you see, that's what Esau was. And yet what makes him such a profane person is that he wasn't just any old pagan, but he was born into the covenant community. He was circumcised. He was a member of the visible church. He was the very son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham himself. He had heard of the covenant. He had heard of the promises of God. These things had been announced to him over and over and over again, and he continued to harden his heart, and he did not care. And you see, that is why the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, writing to Christians, picks up on Esau, and he says, listen up, Christians. Remember Esau? Remember that guy in that story way back when in Genesis 27? Don't be like him. Don't go down that path. Don't harden yourself to the promises of God. He says, be careful that you are not unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. A sad, sad, tragic story. And sadly, many of us have known people who have done this very thing. Once been identified with the Christian church. Once been in the midst of brothers and sisters and have yet hardened themselves and left. And Esau, you see, he wanted the inheritance of land and possessions. That's a good thing. Hook me up with that. But he wasn't interested in bearing God's covenant and promises into the next generation. Oh yeah, all that religious covenantal blah, blah, blah. You know, what is all that anyway? But God would not let that happen, you see. He would not let that take place. You can't mock God and get away with it. It never works. And that's why we're warned in the New Testament, as baptized members of the visible church, to be careful not to go down the path of Esau, who sought his life in himself instead of the promise of God and lacked faith. Because the blessing of God can only be received through faith. And that's what's so wonderful about it. It's not through faithfulness. Nobody would have a chance then. But it's through faith. Faith that says, I'm looking not to myself, trusting not in my own pathetic good works and filthy rags, but looking only to the work of someone else and to the promise of God. And banking on that alone, relying on that alone, Esau lacked faith. But then what can we say about his brother Jacob? Is this really the behavior of one with faith? Lying, deception, manipulation. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about. God's faithfulness despite our failure. God doesn't have faith because faith has to be in somebody else. He doesn't need anybody to have faith in. He is the object of faith, namely Christ. But he is faithful, you see. And he's faithful despite our failure. And notice, you know, again, the scene. Rebecca, for example. Rebecca, she believed the promise of God. That's clear. She knew what the Lord had promised her. Remember in Genesis chapter 25, that the twins, they were struggling in her womb, and she doesn't know what's going on, so she inquires of the Lord, and he says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so straight away, she knew that the younger one was going to be the heir. Jacob was the promised heir of the covenant. And she believed the promise of the Lord. In fact, she's so confident in what God had promised that when Jacob explains that he's afraid to go through with the plan lest Isaac figures it out and puts a curse on him instead, she says, let your curse be on me, my son, just obey me. She's confident in what God had promised. And we should keep that in mind as we're reading this story. And yet that doesn't make her plan excusable, does it? She's still sinning by doing what she does. She knew the promise. She simply could have waited patiently for the Lord to confirm in Jacob what he had already promised from heaven. While she has faith in the promise of God, her methods of trying to bring it about are sinful, and she's a failure. And so is Jacob. He's a failure. It's really difficult to tell what he's thinking at this point, if he believes the promise of God or what. He's obviously a schemer, a conniver. That's going to continue on throughout Genesis. He seems to have no qualms here about the ethics of his mom's plan. As one writer points out, Jacob is later capable of wrestling with God, yet he wrestles little with his mother or with his own conscience. He conspires with his mom against his father, against his brother, and he's willing to sin against them and sin against the Lord in order to get what he wants. And notice that he doesn't just lie to his father, but he also blasphemes the name of the Lord while he's doing it. Notice verse 20. It says, when Isaac asks how it was that he was hunted, he got the animal so quickly, he replies, because the Lord your God has granted me success. He seems to have no qualms at all about blaspheming while he's lying, just to make it happen, just to get what he wants. That's the goal. That's the object. Get what I want. And his sin, of course, had consequences, didn't it? As sin so often does. When we sin, we sow something, and often we have to reap what we sowed. That doesn't mean that every time we suffer, it's because of sin. We know that's not true. That every time you're suffering, well, you need to confess some sin. You may have nothing at all to do with sin. We know that God often ordains suffering for us, allows us to go through things that have nothing at all to do with sin. We just live in a fallen world, and somehow, in some way, He's using these things for our good, even though that purpose is hidden from our sight. Yet conversely, when we do sin, it often has consequences. There's this general law of reaping and sowing, reciprocity, that we see happening in the world. You know, if you steal from your employer, well, then you shouldn't be surprised that when you're caught, you lose your job, and your employer wants to press charges against you. Those are the consequences. These kinds of things happen. If you habitually abuse God's good gifts of food and drink, then you shouldn't be surprised if, as a consequence of that abuse, you develop health problems. On and on it goes. There's this general law of reciprocity and effect. What we sow, we often reap, and it's only by God's great mercy that we don't reap everything that we so foolishly sow. But in Jacob's case, this was clearly one of those times when the consequences of sin were painfully felt. Because as a result of what he did, he had to flee home. He has his big hairy brother that wants to kill him now. And he's got to leave, and he's got to leave fast. He was planning to kill him, and he knows this guy's an expert hunter, and he's probably going to do it. He lied, he cheated. Jacob was a failure. And so was Isaac. This is just a whole family of failures. Isaac's a failure, even though he has faith in the promises of God and in the pronounces the blessing of God with full faith that he will do what he has promised to do when he's blessing who he thinks is Esau. Even though he has faith in the promises of God, well, he tries to give that blessing to Esau in private when he knew full well the prophecy about Jacob. The blessing was supposed to be a public affair, as we're going to see later in Genesis 49 and 50 when Jacob blessed his 12 sons and when Moses blessed Israel in Deuteronomy 33. And yet the irony of this whole story, of course, again, God will not be mocked. Isaac's plan backfires. His own deception is thwarted by the greater deception of his wife and his conniving youngest son. And so he ends up blessing Jacob after all, thinking he has blessed Esau. And his blessing of Jacob is so great, he really has no blessing left for Esau. In fact, Esau receives an anti-blessing. He's denied those things that Jacob receives. You read this whole scene, it's failure, failure, failure. That's what's described here. And yet in the midst of all this failure, and family conflict and sin, is God, the actor, the one who is no failure and who cannot sin, remaining faithful to his promise. He's sovereign over all this conspiracy, over all this conflict. And he's even able to use the acts, the sinful acts of these sinful people for his glory and for the advancement of his purposes. Nothing catches God off guard. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? the fulfillment of God's promises and the advancement of His kingdom depends upon His sovereign grace, upon His power, not upon our abilities or faithfulness. And yet He chooses to use failures like us, like you and me, in order to accomplish His work and purposes, which just highlights His amazing grace. I mean, Jacob is the perfect person in this story because God is seen as being full of grace. The amazing thing, as it's often said, is not that God hated Esau, but that He loved Jacob. Why? There's nothing in Jacob to love. Jacob's a loser. He's a failure. He's the kind of person you don't want in your family. He's the kind of person you don't need friends with. Friends like that, who needs enemies? You don't want this guy around. And yet God has set His love on him. And God has chosen him to be in that great line of the covenant. He's a patriarch. And He's even able to use his sinful acts for His own glory. God is always able to do that. He not only used these circumstances in Genesis 27 to accomplish His purposes, but what did He do? He even used the work of lawless men who crucified and killed the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinless, righteous man. He used their acts that they are responsible for to accomplish the greatest act that has ever been done, the redemption of sinful people, to bring about His definite and foreordained plan of redemption. And He did it all. Why? So that sinful, self-seeking Jacobs, like you and me, could be made forever right with God. He is the God who takes a self-absorbed person like Jacob and says, "You're mine. You're mine. I have chosen you, and therefore let me tell you what I am going to do for you," as we're going to see in the next chapter when he has that amazing dream of the ladder from heaven to earth. And God renews His covenant with him there. Jacob didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to be brought into God's covenant of grace. He didn't deserve to be told of that ladder that reaches from heaven to earth, that ladder which Christ later identified as Himself. He didn't deserve any of that. And neither do we. Was there really anything lovable about us that could move God, a holy God, to choose us as His own? Was there anything good or faithful in us that would cause God to set His love upon us before the foundation of the world and say, "You're mine. I love you with an everlasting, relentless love"? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Like Jacob, we are all failures because of our sin. We have not achieved God's standard of righteousness. We are not winners. We're losers. And we have to suppress the truth in our conscience that tells us we're losers and go around trying to convince ourselves, looking at ourselves in the mirror like we're told on TV, "You're a winner, you're a winner, moo moo." When we know we're losers, we can't get away from it. We know what we are. And the law tells us what we are. We're Jacob's. And not one of us has merited God's favor or blessing. Like Jacob, we're totally unworthy. Had it not been for the sovereign grace of God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, we would be lost. We would be doomed. If it were left up to us and our failing, unfaithful ways, we would be damned. But the good news is that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we have been saved. And that is not our own doing, says Paul in Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no loser may boast. He has sent the only one who was truly faithful, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only winner, so that we are not saved through our faithfulness, but through faith in Him, the faithful one. He is the one who who is actively obedient all the days of his life, never failing, never sinning. He is the one who was made a curse for our sakes, so that the curse would be forever removed from us and we could receive the promised Holy Spirit. And the same faithful God who sent his relentless, undying love upon Jacob has set his love upon you and continues to come down to you and say, "You are mine," through the announcement of this good news and even meeting us in the sacraments as we will partake of this evening. May we bless His holy name and praise Him alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise, for You are the faithful one, even in the midst of all of our failures. We thank You that You have birthed and created faith in us and have loved us, weary and wayward Jacobs, not because of who we are, but because of Your own grace and purpose, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Lord, we bless Your holy name, and we worship You today, and we look forward to worshiping You this evening and receiving You in the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and lift our hearts up to You, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's